If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the passage that was read to us. And we're considering the last verse of the chapter, being our verse for the year, which reads, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." I wonder whether any of you made a New Year's resolution. Did you know that statistically by the end of the month, 43% of people will have broken their New Year's resolution? And I'm actually surprised it's as low as that. And I understand, according to another survey, that by the end of the year, only 9% will claim to have kept their New Year's resolution. Of course, there's a problem with New Year's resolutions in that they depend, don't they, simply on our own determination, our own will for their fulfilment. There's no, in a sense, there's no solid basis other than sheer willpower that we can be confident that we're going to keep them. Now, this verse could be read a little bit like a New Year's resolution that will be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, albeit that it's framed, if anything, as a command. But if it's just a New Year's resolution, it'll be just as susceptible to being broken as all the other New Year's resolutions that people may make. But it isn't a New Year's resolution. Keith reminded us on New Year's Eve that when you see the word "therefore," you should look to see what it's there for. And the verse here begins with the word "therefore." And as we look to see what that word is there for, we see that it transforms everything, doesn't it? Paul is not just cajoling his readers to do better. Come on, stand first, be immovable, be more hardworking. No, he is saying in the light of the resurrection, there is good cause and solid basis for hope as we live for Christ. So that the word "therefore" is indeed pivotal in this verse. Everything hinges on the resurrection. So we have to begin there. And I ask you this most basic of questions. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ truly died when he was nailed to that cross? After hanging there for a few hours, he was indeed dead. The Roman soldiers made sure of that before they released his body to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus. But then, on the third day, the tomb where he had been laid was empty. He had risen from the dead. Do you believe that? That's the first thing we'll consider. And then we'll look at this verse, how should you live in view of the resurrection, and what can you be confident of in view of the resurrection? Now, Paul has made plain, hasn't he, that the resurrection is a fundamental, foundational teaching of the Christian faith. The passage that Steve read out to us, the early part of the chapter, makes this very plain. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the apostles are liars. Why should you listen to them? If there's no resurrection generally, then Christ cannot have risen. And if Christ hasn't risen, Paul says, verse 17, you are still in your sins. Why is that so? Why is it so vital to the whole argument of the Christian faith? Why is it so absolutely necessary that Jesus rose from the dead? Why can't we just believe in Jesus as a great teacher and believe that he showed us the way to heaven, and even believe that when he died on the cross, he died for our sins? Well, death is the penalty of sin. And it's from this penalty that Christ came to redeem all those who trust in him. But he can't be said to redeem us from sin if he himself is still under its penalty. Excuse me. Nineteenth century commentator Robert Candlish put it like this: that redemption is not complete if he still lies dead under the power of death. And if that's the case, as Paul goes on to argue, life really is pointless. He says in verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just use the worldly slogan, you only live once, and just make the most of this present life. But you have no hope for the future if Christ did not rise from the dead. But verse 20 tells us, again, a lovely connecting word, isn't it? But after pointing out that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're of all men most pitiable, most miserable. He says, but Christ is risen from the dead. He has conquered death. And this marks Christianity out from every other religion in the world. The exact location of Abraham's tomb, I suspect, is lost to history, but it's known from the book of Genesis. It was in a particular place, in Machpelah, in a cave. The exact location of Moses' grave is not known, but we are told it was in a valley in the land of Moab. If we had the information, we could go to those tombs and find those men. Judaism, as it now is founded upon the teachings of men who are dead. Muhammad is buried in Medina, in Saudi Arabia. You can go there and see his tomb. The ashes of the Buddha are located in various sites associated with his life. But Christianity proclaims an empty tomb. Oh, there are a couple of sites in Jerusalem you can go to, whether it be the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Garden Tomb, where it's supposed that Jesus may have been lain, but the key point is there is nothing there. Why seek the living among the dead? As the angel confronted those first visitors to the tomb on that resurrection morning. Jesus is alive. And that fact, and in a sense that fact alone, really, explains the rapid spread of the Christian message. The disciples following the crucifixion were a defeated, dispirited, fearful group of men, meeting secretly in a locked upper room for fear of the Jewish leaders, until they met the risen Christ. And then, at the due time, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed his resurrection, and many were saved. Christ's resurrection means that those in Christ will rise too. Again, we saw that in the latter passage that was read to us from verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Christ has broken the sting of death for those who are in Christ, for those who believe in him. We can echo the words of the prophet, as Paul does here: O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I ask you, do you believe these things? They are such exciting truths. That we worship a real man who is truly God, who lived and died and rose again. This is the very heart of the gospel. While it's impossible to believe it, in our own unbelieving natures, it's not difficult to understand what is being claimed. God became a man, dwelt among us. He died. He rose again, conquering death, and is now ascended up and is at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Whatever else you may believe, however much you may admire the Lord Jesus' teaching, you're not a Christian. Paul puts it very simply in Romans 10, doesn't he? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, may God give to you this living faith today. It's absolutely foundational. And as I say, it's the vital backdrop to this last verse. So Paul is then saying, in the light of all this, therefore, given that you worship and follow a risen Saviour, how should you live in view of the resurrection? And he tells us to be steadfast and immovable. And those two words are connected. Steadfast has the idea of a building that is standing firm on a solid foundation. And that's why we sang the hymn just now, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And immovable then is the idea of not being moved, not being swept off that rock by all the storms that may sweep over this building that has been erected there. Steadfast and immovable. As some of you know, I have a children's trampoline in my back garden. I often regret that we didn't build an extra bit of patio to stand it on. Then it would have been steadfast. But I'm afraid in the recent winds it would still not have been immovable. And it's blown right over several times. But we are to be steadfast and immovable. What's the foundation then that we're to build on? I've already hinted at it. Paul speaks in Ephesians 2 of how we are to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And of course, the foundation of the apostles and prophets is indeed the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The prophets pointed forward to him. The apostles proclaimed him. Paul wrote at the start of this letter that he was determined when he came to Corinth not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we are to be steadfast and we are to be immovable in these things. Steadfast in all that the scriptures teach about Christ, all that he is, the eternal Son of God, all that he has done. Died for our offences and rose for our justification. And we need to be immovable, not being tempted to waver in our commitment to biblical truth. I wonder how many churches this year will waver. We know, sadly, some major denominations wobbling, if not crashing, on issues that are indeed salvation issues, not just secondary things where we may feel they're wrong, but it's not such a big deal. Our eternal safety rests in these truths. And can I suggest the very fact that Paul tells them to be immovable implies they will face temptation to be moved. Whether it's by the open denial of the truth or by some subtle error taking us unawares. And both of those things can be the result of of the world seeking to influence the church and mould the church to its way of thinking. In years past, unbelievers would perhaps recognise that they had no interest in the church, they disagreed with what the church taught, but if that's what you want to believe, you can believe that. You can go to your church building and sing about Jesus and read the Bible if you want to. But increasingly, we live in a climate where that's the whole meaning of toleration has changed. And that's not tolerated any longer. And there's pressure from the world then. No, you must endorse everything that we stand for. You can't be countercultural. We're called to be steadfast and immovable. As a church and as individuals, again, you may face some temptation this year, some overwhelming temptation that tugs at your own heartstrings in some way. That you know it's wrong. In the light of the resurrection, be immovable. Realize that what Jesus has done, dying for your sins, believer, means that you cannot toy with sin anymore. So we're called to be steadfast and immovable, and we're called also to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, it would be easy to apply this simply to the work of the church, and I suggest it's not wrong to apply it in that way. Every church member has a role to play in the life of the church. It's not a one-man ministry. And certainly the work of the church is very much the work of the Lord, making Christ known, calling sinners to faith in Christ, and living as a church community to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also at an individual level, we need to take this verse to heart as well in our everyday lives. And notice it's not so much that we are working for the Lord, but it's the work of the Lord. The Lord is working through his people. Again, doesn't this transform things? It's not just us trying to do our best for the Lord Jesus. It's that Christ himself works through his people by the Holy Spirit. So as we pursue loving family relationships, as we discipline and instruct our children and seek to guide them as they mature into adulthood, as we seek to fulfill our obligations in the workplace, as we seek to bear witness individually to those with whom we come into contact, this is the Lord's work working through us by his Spirit. And it's only possible because he is our risen Lord who works in us by his Holy Spirit. So we're called to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look, notice those two emphatic words. Abounding has the idea of fullness, not just doing the bare minimum, but ever ready to serve our risen Saviour. And always, at all times, in difficult days as well as easy ones, in those days when you struggle to get up in the morning, as well as those days when you bound out of your bedroom full of the joys of spring. Always, in days when no fruit is seen, as well as in days of harvest. I remember a period in my previous church, 25 years ago now, when we seemed to be going through a very barren period. Nothing seemed to be happening. And the question was even put by somebody to me, are we doing, something's wrong? Is the Lord frowning on us in some way? But then a couple of years later, when two or three people came forward for baptism, they recounted that the Lord had been working in their hearts during that time. That time when we thought everything was tough and grim and nothing was happening, God was at work secretly in the hearts of people. And we know that Jesus has given us the parable of the farmer who sows his seed, and then he gets up, leaves his days, goes to bed again, sleeps, and the crop grows. He knows not how. And so we are called always to abound in the work of the Lord, even when to us it feels like we're hitting our head against the brick wall. We're called to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, even when we feel we're having to labour alone, as well as in those days when we have plenty of fellow workers. Now, obviously, the nature of the work that we're called to do does change as the years pass. We need wisdom and humility to recognise that. Wisdom to know what particular work the Lord is calling us to this year. But we are still called to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, let's move on to my third question. What can you be confident of then in view of the resurrection? Paul tells us you can be confident knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Rather, it has eternal consequences. It may seem to be hard labour for now. Indeed, it may be hard labour for now. The word that's used implies that it's hard. The Lord Jesus hasn't promised his followers an easy path. He calls us to take up our cross to follow him. But it's not in vain. The Lord is at work. Maybe difficult to measure the results, as I've already mentioned. We can't take stock as we can in a business at the year end and see how we've done. We can't always see conversions when they happen. We can't measure a person's growth in grace. We can't see people's hearts. I had a friend years ago who was brought up in a non-Christian background. He was very confident of his position, and he was at work and found himself being witnessed to by a young Christian in the workplace. And my friend could tie him up in knots. He could win every argument. And he sent this Christian work colleague away almost in tears many times. The young Christian felt he was a failure. But he didn't know that God was at work in my friend's heart. And eventually he was converted, and for many years was a preacher of the gospel. Your labour is not in vain. Now, Paul does here what he often does. He uses a negative to emphasise a positive. Not in vain implies the complete opposite of in vain. Life may seem hard now, but on the last great day, we'll see it wasn't in vain in the Lord. There was a grand purpose being fulfilled. God was working out his plan in our lives through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. Jesus was being glorified by one means or another in your life and in the lives of those whom you influenced, perhaps more than you ever realized. So, Christian friend, keep living your life for Jesus. It's not in vain. Rather, it is abundantly worth it. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to think about these things. Jesus did die, but he did rise again, and that changes everything. Put your trust in him. Take up your cross and follow him. And work for him. Live for him. Labour for him, serve him. It's all abundantly worth it. Now, as I close, I'm conscious that there's one phrase that we haven't considered in this passage, and that's the phrase, "my beloved brethren." It's worth just picking up on that, I think. Paul has had some stern words for the church in Corinth. You could look at almost any of the preceding chapters at random to see that there was a whole host of problems in the church at Corinth. They were divided. There was a rivalry over who was the best preacher. There was rivalry over which were the best gifts to have. There were believers taking their fellow believers to court. There was immorality in the church. Paul has had to speak very sternly to them. But with this phrase, it's as though he puts his arm around them, isn't it? And he says, brothers, think of the resurrection. You see, so many of the problems in the church of Corinth were because they were distracted by secondary things. Who's the best preacher, Paul or Apollos? What are my rights? What are my gifts? Paul says, brothers, think of the resurrection. In the light of what Jesus has done, keep close to him. Keep working for him. Don't tire of Jesus. And notwithstanding all your other problems that have had to be dealt with, you won't go too far wrong. Well, let that be our attitude as we go forward into 2024. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that each believer here may want to walk closely with the Lord Jesus this year. May we ever build our whole lives upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being our chief cornerstone. May we follow Jesus. May we walk with Jesus. May we serve Jesus. May the Lord Jesus indeed work through us as we seek to labour in the work of the Lord. Help us, we pray, always to abound in it, untiringly, willingly, devotedly, delightedly, because we have such a glorious risen Saviour. Hear our prayers. Get glory to our Saviour, we pray, in his name. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. 617 in the book.
I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always there. He talks with me the long I sail away. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see his loving care.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.